going to read to you from Ephesians in a minute. But before I do, I just want to tell you, if you hadn't already realised, that I've succumbed to the publicity machine of Youth for Christ gift plan, and I've bought this t-shirt specially to wear it today. Now, Youth for Christ gift plan is a great ministry among young people in the Gippsland area. It's headed up much to our great encouragement by a graduate of Emmaus by the name of Peter Mutey. And Peter and his team are doing a really great job among our young people in Gippsland. And this last week, they have taken a group of musicians through many, many different secondary schools in West Gippsland. And they've had terrific opportunities in the schools this last week. And the last week culminates this afternoon in what they call Mud Rock. That's what this says here. Now, last time they ran Mud Rock, they had 600 young people there, and my two eldest children are heavily involved in Mud Rock, and they're not very happy with me not being there this afternoon to help cook sausages. They're hoping for 1,200 young people this afternoon. On one of the farms in the area, they've churned up an acre or more of mud, and this afternoon is just one big mud fight, culminating with King and Queen of the Mud. And then when they've finished in the mud, they bring them up and they've set up showers and they hose them all down, and then they feed them all, and then when they've fed them all, then there's a big concert on tonight. There are three bands. Major logistics is how to move the drum kits on and off and get the timing right and all that sort of stuff. If you go outside tonight at about 9:30, you'll be able to hear it quite clearly, I'm sure. But Pete Mutey is speaking to these young people tonight. Last time they were in Mud Rock, they had 25 young people committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of those young people are young people with whom they've been working in schools over an extended period of time. Homeless kids that they've been ministering to through a program they call the Bridge House. And as I say, my kids are full of optimism, and they're really hoping there's going to be 1,200 young people there tonight. And there really is a lot of prayer for Mud Rock today. And I've got to tell you, my heart is in that acre of mud just south of Gippsland this afternoon. And I would really value it if when you look at me in my t-shirt today, you don't wonder what on earth happened to this guy wearing this crazy t-shirt. But if you would just spare a moment in your own heart to pray for Mud Rock this afternoon, we really very much would appreciate that. Well, that's enough of the publicity there. I want to talk to you this morning about remembering the goal. Where are we headed in life? What are we doing? Yesterday I had to catch a bus into Melbourne to go to the airport, and I got stuck on the bus next to this bloke who was also going to the airport to fly to Canberra to play in a Masters squash tournament. Now this guy is 60, he must weigh double what I weigh, and he's playing squash. And we talked about squash and we talked about business and all that sort of stuff. And after we'd been talking along for a while, I said to him, look, what is your goal in playing Masters squash? And he laughed. He said, my goal is survival. That'd be mine too. But you know, as he talked about all the things that he does in playing Masters squash, the people that he meets, the guys that he plays with, now he's got a real goal. He said to me, the international championship for Masters squash this year is being played in Johannesburg. He said if it was any other city in the world, I'd be there. But I'm not going to Johannesburg to play Masters squash. And I thought, mate, this guy's got a goal. He knows what he's on about, but it's not an unlimited one. And it reminded me, you know, down at Warrigal, the church is built on a few acres of land and a nice hill and valley like most of Warrigal is. And down the bottom of the valley, there's a creek running through it. And the top half of the hill, we mow it. You know, we've got a great big mower and it takes about an hour to mow all this hill. They don't let me loose on the mower. But down the bottom half of the hill, they don't mow it. They've got a fence around it. And last year, they put about half a dozen little calves in there. Not that that's fine. The goal of putting the calves in there is to mow the grass. I didn't mind that. Well, these calves and I got acquainted. One of these calves and I got acquainted. Because each morning I would come to work and this calf would be through the fence in the top side of the churchyard where it's not supposed to be. And so I would get out of the car and I'd put this calf back through the fence into the other side of the paddock where it was supposed to be. I didn't know anything about calves and fences before, but one thing I've since discovered is that a calf can get through a barbed wire fence no trouble at all. You and I go through them gingerly, but calves put their heads through and wiggle them and kick their feet and they're through, no drama. And so this calf and I, we got well acquainted, and I reached the stage where I would bring my boots to work in the back of the car. Now, those of you who've never lived in the country before have to realise that you're not a proper country person until you've got boots that come up to here with elastic side. And we all bought elastic sided boots soon after we moved the country, and these boots lived in my car so that I wouldn't get my work shoes dirty putting this calf back through the fence every morning. Well, I used to get a bit sick of this routine, but I didn't mind. It was one calf and it was easy. And then I started to get phone calls that says, look, your calves are out on the road, the whole six of them, you better come and get them back in. And so, you know, a church pastor's job description involves many things. My wife and I would go and chase these calves and put them back in the paddock. One morning, I'm standing at the front door of the church looking and hear these wretched calves down in the creek, the other side of the fence. I thought, oh no. If I leave those calves there, they'll be out on the road, and then the neighbours will ring me up, and I'll have to chase them off the road. I may as well go and get them before they get on the road. So I put my boots on, drive around to get there, because it's too far for a pastor to walk. And I'm chasing these wretched calves through blackberries and fences, and you know, my pastor's language wasn't exactly as sanctified as it should have been that morning. And anyway, at one stage I had to jump the creek, okay? And so here I am in my good pastor's clothes and my country boots, and I took a running leap at this creek and I jumped it, and as I jumped the creek on the other side, my foot sank in the mud down to the top of my boot. That was all right, except the problem was, you know, I'm in full flight, and as I go to take the next step, my foot comes out of the boot and my foot lands in the mud. And the things I said then, you don't want to know. But I made one really clear decision in my mind. At that very moment my foot went in the mud, these calves have got to go. So I went back up, got the calves in the paddock, went back home changed, because, you know, you should smell the mud out the creek. I went back home and changed. I got back to the office and I rang the bloke who owned the cows, and with all the grace I could muster, I said, look, I'm really sorry, but I think you'll have to come and pick up your calves, because, you know, the fences here aren't good enough to keep them in. But, you know, the thing that makes me think about that is not really about calves, because I don't mind getting my feet muddy. I would get my feet muddy this afternoon for mud rock. I wouldn't really. I'd find another job that kept me away from the mud. But I would happily get my feet muddy this afternoon if I need it. I don't care about muddy feet. I don't even care about my boots sinking in the mud. The boot dries off. It was an old set of boots anyway, and I've now got a new pair. The pastor wore out a pair of boots. How do you like that? The thing is, the reason that I got rid of the calves was because I didn't think the goal was worth it. If I think the goal's worth it, I don't care about muddy feet. But if the goal's not worth it, man alive, I'd rather pay someone $50 to come and bring his tractor in and slash that paddock than chase calves around the neighbourhood. You see what I'm getting at? In that if the goal's worth it, I'll chase the calves. If the goal's worth it, I'll get my feet muddy. But if the goal's not worth it, I'm not interested in chasing calves and getting muddy feet. The goal has got to be worth it. And what I want to ask you blokes this morning is, what is your goal in life? This year, next year, the year after, if your goal is worth it, you will put up with all kinds of inconvenience. If your goal is significant enough for you, you will put yourself through all sorts of pain, all sorts of agony. If the goal is worth it, you will let your schedule get unbelievably busy. If the goal is worth it, you'll work through the night. If the goal is worth it, you will do unbelievable things if you think that what you're doing is worth the whole thing. And so what I want us to think about this morning is, what is the goal that we're heading for in life? And I want us to read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God's goal for us is that he has chosen us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Romans 8:29 talks about being conformed to the likeness of his son. If you want to know what God is looking for in your life, God is looking for holiness. And if you want to know what that holiness is like that God is looking for, then take a good look at Jesus Christ, because God wants you to be like Jesus Christ. Now you might say, that's fine, but that's for eternity. And sure, in a way it's for eternity. But our goal now is to be in this life as much as we can be like what God wants us to be ultimately. And so if you're looking for a goal this year, whether it's feeding grass to cows so you don't have to mow it, or playing squash, whatever your goal is, God's goal for you this year is that you might be like Jesus Christ. Now let's get that really clearly in our minds this morning. Wherever else we're headed in life, whatever else we're aiming at, God has got a goal in mind for us that he wants us to reach. Now, that's all very well and good, but for most of us that requires a bit of a change. If you are anything like me, there are times when you don't behave like Jesus Christ. When you put your foot in the mud and you don't want to, you say things that you're glad your kids weren't there to hear. You say things that you don't say from the pulpit on Sunday morning. And that's because there's a change needed in my life. And the transition, the transformation that's required in my life is in a few different ways. And the first one of those changes is found in Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2 said, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, what does that passage from the Bible tell us we were like before? Corpses? That's good. Dead. Okay, we were dead. That's what we were like. But then the passage doesn't go on and leave it there. It says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. Have you got that verse? God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So you and I, the transition that's required in us is the transition of making dead people alive. But not only that, he says, in order that in the coming ages, sorry, where I've lost my place, the first, second part of verse 5, it's by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, now can you see the transition that's going on here? We are dead people. Dead as dead can be. But God raised us up so that we are now alive. Not only did God raise us up so that we are now alive, God has lifted us up with him into the heavenly realms where we're seated in Christ Jesus. Now that transformation is a radical transformation. It is not just a case of me saying, okay, this year I'm going to set myself a New Year's resolution. I am not going to swear anymore. I am not going to drink anymore. I am going to love my wife. I am going to do this. I am going to do that. It's none of that sort of stuff at all. I was dead, and Jesus Christ has given me new life, and he's lifted me up into the heavenly realm where I'm now seated with him. Have you got what's going on in your life? Well, most of you are looking pretty easy come, easy go about that. Most of you would be a lot more interested if I just told you Australia won the test series in South Africa. Really, you would, wouldn't you? No? Well, by the look on your faces, you'd be forgiven for thinking you would be. Do you see what's happened? the most tremendous thing that could have taken place has occurred in your life if you believe in Jesus Christ. You were dead, now you're alive. Not only are you alive, but you've been seated with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. No matter who we are, even if we're a school teacher like Russell, the kids are giving us a hard, rough time. But that doesn't matter. As you walk through the school class every day, as you walk through the factory every day, as you sit on the beach and enjoy your retirement, whatever you're doing, God has given you new life in Jesus Christ, and God has raised you up into the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, and that is where we are. And that is major, major, major transformation in every single one of our lives. But Paul's got another picture in this whole thing. He says, we are foreigners who've been included in the people of God. Have a look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, some of us know what it's like to be foreigners. I'm not a foreigner. You know, when Trevor asked us last night if we could remember our first day of school, I can't remember my first day of school. But you know, the thing that staggers me about the school I went to on the first day is that it's been turned into a museum. Can you believe it? You know, the school I went to has been there so long, it's now a museum. I cannot believe that. I'm fair dinkum Australian. I was born in Australia. From my earliest recollection of school is Mum and Dad sending me off to school. And I used to have to walk along the train track to get to school. I can't believe that. My parents let me walk along the train track when I was five. Can you believe it? Yeah. And the thing was, the trains came along the track, and when the trains came along, we would step back and wave to the driver, and when they'd gone, we'd get back on the track and walk on again. That was how I went to school in the good old days, and it's that school that's now a museum. But who was it said, you know, on their first day at school, they got thumped in the belly and told they were pommies and they weren't really welcome in this country. Now, they'd been born here too, but that's beside the point. You know, some of us know what it's like to be foreigners living in a foreign country and have people say, you're not one of us. You don't belong here. You've got different colour skin. You talk with a different kind of accent or a different language. You are not part of us. You come from another country. Now, that's what we're all like, according to Paul here. Formerly you were Gentiles, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise. Hey guys, we were out of it. If anyone was going to thump someone in the belly and knock them out when the Australian flag was raised, or at least the Jewish flag, we were well and truly over here with the Muses. We were right out of it. You got it? We didn't have any claim at all on these people over here. The people of God. The people who have access to God. The descendants of the patriarchs. The one that God had spoken to. The ones that God had called. The ones that God had promised great things to. The ones through whom all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. They were the circumcision. They were the inheritors of the covenants and the promise. They are the circumcision. And over there is the rest of us Gentiles. And we are excluded. We do not have any claim at all. And this is well before Mr. Keating thought of multiculturalism. This is well before the days when everyone is welcome in our community, whatever language you speak. Wherever you come from, you are part of what makes up the rich diversity of Australian culture. Well, the Bible doesn't know anything about multiculturalism in that kind of context. The Bible knows that there are the people of God and there are the Gentiles. And we were fair square over here with the Gentiles. But what does the Bible tell us has taken place? We have been included. But now, verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Here we are living in this racially divided world. Gentiles on one side and Jews on the other side. And Jesus Christ comes into this world and he takes the Gentiles in one hand and he takes the Jewish people in the other hand and he brings them together and he makes those two people one and he reconciles them both to God through the cross. And you and I, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we have been part of that work whereby Jesus has taken both, he's brought them together and he's reconciled us to God. And we are part of it. Have you got it? That's great. There's some head nodding out there. That's fantastic stuff. God has made dead people alive. He's included foreigners in the people of God. Now that calls for radically different behaviour. You know, we are now no longer the people we once were, and we should no longer live as the people we once were alike. And this has got two sides to it. One side is there's a responsibility that we've got to accept. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You gentlemen, and me, all of us, have got an obligation to live a life worthy of what God's been done for us. What God's done for us. God has made you alive. He's seated you with him in the heavenly realms. Go out and live the implications of it. God has taken you, a Gentile, and he's included you with the Jewish people in the people of God. Go out and live out the implications of it. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That is your responsibility. You've got to do it. If you don't do it, nobody else will. And if you want to know what that looks like, then you start reading through Ephesians chapter 4. Talks about making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Talks about the gifts that you've been given to use. Go up then into verse 17, and it says, no longer should you live like the Gentiles, doing the futility of their thinking. Verse 25 talks about honesty. Verse 26 talks about anger. Verse 28 talks about stealing and working and giving. Verse 29 talks about unwholesome words coming out of your mouth. Verse 30 is about grieving the Spirit. Verse 31 is about bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. Verse 32 is about kindness. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, be imitators of God. That's what we've got to do. Chapter 5, verse 3 talks about getting rid of every hint of sexual immorality. And then it goes on and talks about waking up those sleepers. So all of you obey that. And it talks in verse 18 about not getting drunk on wine. It talks in verse 19 about speaking and singing and all that sort of stuff. In verse 22 it talks about wives. In verse 25 it talks about husbands. In chapter 6 it talks about children and fathers and slaves and masters. There is a responsibility that we've got to accept to live out the implications of these things. There is a transition required in our lives if we are going to be like Jesus Christ. If our goal is to be like Jesus, it begins with dead people being made alive. It begins with foreigners being included. But the next step is that we have to live out the implications of it day by day by day in our lives. And if you're not doing it, then it's time you started reading some of those verses that I've got listed there in your notes, and finding out some of the things you should be doing. And get on and do them. Because there's no other alternative for you if you want to come anywhere near life being like Jesus Christ. But the thing is, the task is a little bit too big for us to do on our own. And so God needs to do some work in our lives as a result of it. Let's turn over to Philippians. There's lots of verses listed in your notes about this, and we won't work our way through all of them. Probably the best known of them is Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, and it says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I'm sorry to tell you this, guys, but I don't think any of you have made it yet. Now, we have got some real saints in this room, and I won't name them because that would embarrass them. But they don't all come from Victoria, okay? We've got some real saints in this room, but even the most saintliest of us has still got a long way to go. But God is at work in our lives. And you might think to yourself, when the pastor swore at the calves, that's not a very good thing for a pastor to do. You know, you should go and do penance for that. Well, I'd already done my penance in anticipation. But you see, the thing is, we are all on our way. And the thing that upsets me is that the more I get on top of things that I think I need to get on top of in my life, the more I become aware of a trillion other things that I haven't even started to work on yet. You understand what I'm talking about? Yeah, some of you do. Okay? We want to get on top of thieving. We want to get on top of lying. We want to get on top of immorality. We want to get on top of our drunkenness. And I think I'm doing fairly well with most of those things. But you know, one of the things I struggle with, and I still struggle with it, is that sometimes I enjoy preaching. And sometimes I enjoy people telling me afterwards, look, I enjoyed that, Peter. And sometimes I feel good about that. And I've got to come back to the Lord and I say, Lord, why am I doing it? Is it just because I like the feedback? See what I'm getting at? And there's a whole area of grey in my heart that the Lord has got a lot of work to do yet. And one day he's going to present me faultless in his own presence. And I love Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, because when I blow it, I say that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. I have a responsibility, but God has a responsibility, and together the two of us can make it. And praise his name, if I'm truly his, he's not going to let me go. And with his help, I have got some hope. And Pam hopes I've got a lot of hope. In this too, there's a new relationship. How do these two things work out? One of the things that Bible college students love teasing their lecturers with, and not only Bible college students, but people in the congregation too, is how does some of the contrasts of Scripture work out? You know, where does divine sovereignty and human free will come in? Why do we have to suffer? All those big, deep questions. Well, this is one of those questions that's perplexed me. Do I do it or does God do it? Well, the answer is both. But how does both work? Well, I'm becoming of the conclusion that this idea of the relationship is part of the way that both of them work together. And so there are some aspects of this relationship. There's the relationship of union with Christ, and John 15 talks about the vine and the branches. And unless we're abiding in the vine, we're not going to bear fruit. And so the two of them work together. We've got a responsibility to abide, but as we abide in the vine, we bear fruit. The two are working together, and I think there's some interesting thoughts there. There's the thought of friendship with Jesus. We're no longer servants. We're friends if we obey what Jesus wants us to do. But then as friends, he tells us what's going on. And it's an interesting another look at these two sides of it. An abiding relationship, a friendship relationship. But the one that I'm heading for this morning is this one, children of the Father. Now, I'm a bit worried this weekend because someone's already told me they can remember a sermon I preached whilst I was in Sydney. And it's always terrifying when when people tell you they can remember something you said. But the last time I was at the men's conference, I had to talk on Hebrews 12. And I've learned something about Hebrews 12 since then. Actually, it was quite good that weekend. You had David Gooding over from England, and I was thoroughly intimidated by him. He had his Greek New Testament to preach from, and I was panicking about preaching after him, but I was very thankful, because the last morning time got right out of hand, and my time was cut back to about 15 minutes, and so I was very, very thankful for that. But I've discovered since then something that's in Hebrews 12. I think the verses have been there all the time, but I've only just discovered them in the last 15 months. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 7 says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." Now, most of us here, or some of us anyway, at least are fathers. Hands up, every dad who has never disciplined his child. Well, then. You've talked to them.
Drop the hammer. Don't do it that way. Do it this way next time.
Okay. Well, there we go. There's a father who believes in talking. I would want to say that that's part of discipline. Okay? Why do we discipline our kids? Because we love them? Oh, well, we tell them that, don't we? Give them the hardest whack we can. We say, "Son, I do it because I love you." Good, we do. We discipline them because we love them. But why do we do it?
It's about changing behaviour.
Okay? When I say don't, and my son does it, well, these days he's bigger than me, picks me up, does whatever he likes with me. I can't do anything more about it. But when he was little, I used to pick him up. Hard to believe. I used to smack him. And I did it, not just because when I said don't and he did it, he needed a smack as punishment. Alright? I did it because I wanted him to learn that next time he was thinking about doing it, that behaviour is not really on. I want to grow him, I want to develop him, I want to train him, so that ultimately his character will be good. Now, one of our daughters, I won't tell you which one because I don't think they'll ever listen to the tape. I don't like listening to tapes of their dad preaching. But one of our daughters one day, she, whilst we were in Victoria, this didn't happen up here because up here they went to Pacific Hills, and Pacific Hills is a good school. But down in Victoria one day, the kids decided, one of our daughters decided she wasn't going to a swimming sports. I said to her, "That's fine. I'm not going to make you go to a swimming sports. But I want you to know that I know the principal of your school, and he believes in sports. And if you don't go to a swimming sports, I don't think you'll get away with it. But you're welcome. There's just one other thing I want to tell you, and that is I'm not going to lie to cover you." Okay? So she didn't go to swimming sports. The next day she comes home, she says, "I'll need a note for not going to swimming sports." I said, "That's fine, I'll write you a note." So I wrote her a note. "Dear Mrs. Whoever, I'm just writing to let you know that she wasn't at the sports the other day." She was at home. Or whatever I said, I can't remember. Anyway, we get a phone call that afternoon. We were having an elders meeting at church. And in the middle of the elders meeting, the phone call rings. It's the deputy principal. I said, "Oh, Mr. Hutchison, yes. No, that's right, my daughter wasn't at the sports. Why wasn't she at the sports? She didn't want to go. Well, you realise that we've got no alternative but to suspend her from school." I said, "That's fine." I said, "I don't mind you suspending her from school." I said, "That's, you know, she's got to learn that there are consequences." I said, "If you don't do anything, I'll tell you right here and now, you'll never have another Hill girl at another sporting event for the rest of their time in that school." I said, "I don't mind what you do, but that's the way it is." And so she got suspended. Schools do silly things, you know. Michael, I don't mean to put you down here, wherever you are, but schools do silly things
Kid has one day off from school, so the school gives her another day. There's another funny side to this story too, in that after I'd hung up from the deputy principal, the phone rings again from one of the other elders whose daughter had been with my daughter that day. So, you know, I don't know what they thought about the community church that day. But you know, two girls take one day off from school and they get another day off for a bonus. But that's fine. My girl has been to every sporting event since. It did bring about some changes in the school, but you asked me about that over lunch. But the thing is, discipline develops what we want to see developed in our kids. Discipline is not mean, heartless fathers punishing kids for when they do the wrong thing. It's not mean, heartless belt because you've deserved it. It's we're looking to see where we want them to be, and we are moving them in that direction so that at the end of time, they will get there. Now then, here is our Heavenly Father looking down on us. And He knows where He wants us to get. Where does He want us to get? To be like Jesus Christ. His goal for us is that we might be holy. Now that is high standards, fellas. High standards. But God wants us to be like Jesus Christ. And He is like a father who disciplines us. So guys, I am sorry, but we are all part of lifelong discipline as God is aiming to get us where He wants us to be. And so did you notice that verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10? God disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. God disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. And verse 7 said, endure hardship as discipline. God disciplines us for our good that we might share His holiness. Now what does that mean in the practical realities of daily life? What it means is that every single one of us are going to come across tough things in our lives day by day, and those tough things have been put there or allowed, depending on your theology, if you want to sort it out, ask Cedric afterwards. Put there or allowed so that we become holy one day. Now that is tough. Because we don't really like it. We resist it. And we'll do all sorts of things to try and avoid it. But the thing at the end of the day is that you can't really avoid it. Michael, and I'm sorry, Michael, to pick on you, but that devotion this morning was really just what I needed at this point. Okay? Michael is a school teacher. And he's struggling, not now, but he was a school teacher, struggling as a school teacher. And we could get school teachers after school teachers after school teachers who could tell the same story. And so what did he do? He thought he knew an easy way out. He'd go to Bible college. Okay? He went to Bible college for 2 years and sat under the teaching of Ian McDowell and grew and learned. And then he went back to school and found it was just as tough as it had always been. Now Michael, if he wanted to, could have said, forget school teaching, I'm out of here. I'm going to go and sell encyclopedias. Okay? He could have. But what he would have found selling encyclopedias is sure he hasn't got kids hassling. But the Lord's sending some other hardship in his life to deal with him. Because the Lord wants him to be holy. And whatever Michael does to try and avoid God's discipline, he's not going to be able to run fast enough. And there's a lot of us, we're doing that in life. We get down here and there's some hardship that's meant to develop holiness and we think, Lord, it's too hard, I'm out of here. So we quit that job and we get another job. And spare me days, within a few weeks, the Lord's got another challenge there for us. And so we quit that job and we're off to another one. And it's going on in our lives all the time. There are blokes quitting jobs and getting other ones because they are looking for a way out. And what they find is that God is dealing with them. You know, there are blokes quit their marriages. And they think it's going to be easy. I could introduce you to a guy today who only in the last couple of months has shot through with a younger woman. Every bloke's dream once you reach middle age, I'm told. I don't know yet. But it depends how you define middle age, doesn't it? But the thing is, just talking to someone about him this week, and they've been in touch with him, and it's not all what he thought it was going to be. How stupid can you get? Who ever thought that leaving your wife and kids and shacking up with some other woman and her kids was going to be a recipe for happiness? Well, there are oodles of blokes thinking. But it's a stupid idea. It's the most erroneous idea you'll ever come up with. And especially if you're a Christian, God wants you to be holy. And you won't do it. You know, even those of us who are retired can tell us that even retirement isn't the end of it. Because God still wants to develop holiness, even in retired people. And so now you've not got any worries with work, you've not got any worries with kids, you're secure in your marriage, you've got the big superannuation rollover, but God is still at work. And what I want to get through to you this morning, fellas, is if the goal is worth it, you'll put up with it. And the goal is worth it, because we're going to be like Jesus Christ. And as God is at work in our lives, developing us through all sorts of pressures and all sorts of problems and all sorts of hardships, hang in there. He's at work in our lives. We've got to do our bit. But the goal is well and truly worth it. So don't give up. Don't ring up God and say, look, God, you'll have to take those calves out of my paddock this afternoon because I've had. Now, we've just got to be one touch careful here. Because we need a certain measure of wisdom to discern at times. And it may well be the pressure in our lives is coming from other sources. And we're going to talk about that in the next couple of sessions this afternoon. But be very careful. You don't try and run away from God's training, God's discipline, God's development of you. Because if you do, he'll come back with something else. Because he wants to teach you that holiness is the way to go. And he wants to develop holiness in your life. Well, you can see from the notes that I got enough to keep me going there for about another half hour, but we won't do that. I'm just wondering if the musicians would like to come back up here and we might just sing that chorus again, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like him. Peter continued, whatever else is happening to us in our life, whatever the pressures, we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we will willingly accept God's discipline in our lives. To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask, to be like him.
Our Father, we just want to thank you today for your good hand in our lives. We thank you for new birth that's made us dead sinners, living children of yours. We thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken us and has united us together as part of your people. Now, Father, we thank you that you're at work in our lives, and one day you're going to present us faultless in your presence. And we ask that you'll help each one of us to humbly submit to your hand in our lives each day. And we pray for the strength and the patience to do that, that we might enjoy achieving your goal for our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.